John chapter 20, the tomb is empty, the king is alive. You say that? The tomb is empty, and the king is alive. There we go. I like that. Wow. You know, on this day, you know, we look back at this time of great triumph. Christ is the first fruits. That's a celebration, a festival that which he fulfilled, raising on the third day. But I just want you to kind of put yourself in the disciples' shoes this past week. That last week. And from their perspective, the events of the last week of Jesus' life, man, it appeared like their world was falling apart. You ever feel that way? Maybe some of you are feeling that way right now. And it's a reminder to tell you that God's ways are not our ways. He is working something far greater than you can ever imagine. And your job is simply to trust in him. In John chapter 19, and I'm just kind of setting the stage here, it was the preparation day of the Passover in verse 14. And about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Shows you really where their allegiance lies. Then he delivered him to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is in the Hebrew called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. As he hung upon the cross in verse 24, the soldiers gathered around. We covered some of that last week, right? Among themselves said, "Let us not tear it. Let's cast lots for his garment. Who shall it be that the scripture might be fulfilled?" We saw that. Psalm 22, that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And in verse 28, it says, after this whole sequence that happens on the cross, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he knew he had successfully offered himself as a substitute for the sin offering for humanity, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, "I thirst." And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and he put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Actually, in Mark 15, it says they tried to give that to him earlier. It was a strong drink diluted with myrrh, and he refused it. But now, knowing all things are accomplished, he says, "I thirst." And his mouth being parched. Remember, we talked about the cotton mouth, where his tongue would stick to the roof of his mouth. Psalm 22 said, right? And so he has this one last taste to clear his mouth. And he says with a loud voice, when he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And in the Greek is tetelestai. Some of you have heard this before. That's an old accounting term during this time that said in business that it meant your debts were paid in full. Okay, but digging a little deeper, in a judicial context, tetelestai means fully served. And in a military context, it means objective completed, which is in essence, the victory is won. Hallelujah, right? It is all finished. It was all finished. It was accomplished. The types, the promises, the prophecies of Jesus, they were finished. The sacramonies, they're ceremonies of the priesthood, because he is now our high priest. Because when he died, the veil was torn, that we can now boldly enter the throne room of grace, making petitions known through our high priest, King Jesus. The satisfaction of God's justice was finished, poured out on the wrath, poured his wrath on the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The power of Satan, the power of sin, death was finished because of his perfect obedience. Amen. And listen to this. at the very end of that, after it says, it is finished, it says, and bowing his head. And this is what stuck out to me. I never saw it before. He said, it says, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. No one took Jesus' life from him. He is unlike any other man. That's what, I got goosebumps. He gave up his spirit. Death had no righteous hold over him. He was the sinless Son of God. And he stood in the place of us, sinners. He was never a sinner himself. So he could not die unless he gave up his spirit. Do you remember when he says in John chapter 10, verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. He gave up his spirit, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Man, that is so awesome. This stuff doesn't get old. It's just amazing. All who have ears to hear, I am forever grateful, for he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Listen, he took on human form so he could represent all humans. Listen, just as Adam, here, look, just as Adam represented us all in the garden, Adam goes to a tree, right, of knowledge of good and evil, and eats of the fruit, and all of us are fallen with him. Sin enters the world. So Jesus, the second Adam, goes to a different tree, the cross, and takes all the experiences of good and evil that we've gone through, and he takes it on the cross, and he hangs it on the tree. The sentence Adam got was thorns and thistles growing in the ground, and Jesus himself wears the crown of thorns. The thorns and thistles would come because of our sin, and Jesus bears on his head the curse on creation. It was labor of the fields that Adam was assigned to eat, and Jesus came not only to labor, but he came as a servant. The sentence of Adam and Eve was the curse of death. Jesus fulfills that sentence as he hung on the crucified on the cross, the tree. For it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Jesus fulfills all the curse of all mankind, all the rebellion, and he takes it on the cross. And he has the scars today. And for all eternity, those scars will speak. He will presumably have the only one in heaven with scars that we will forever praise him forevermore. A constant reminder of what he did and what he accomplished for you and I. Without those scars, folks, no one else would be there. The power of all that happened in that last week, all the prophecy that came together. John chapter 20 is about the resurrection. And listen, what a shock for us as finite beings. We have a beginning and an end on this earth, right? To see someone risen from the grave. I hope that you never get casual about the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As believers, we know it, and we can just approach it like, I've known that since I was a child. He rose from the grave, right? That's what I heard. That's what I said. But again, take a step back and put yourself in the disciples' shoes on those moments as we journey through this. Can you imagine right now a loved one in your life who's gone home from glory to now appear right in front of you, not as a spirit, but as tangible as it can be? I think you would be blown away. I think you would be blown away. And so the point is, you're able to touch them and speak to them. Like, you would be blown away. And in saying this, my prayer is that we never lose the wonder, the mystery, the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The wonder, mystery of the cross itself and the fulfillment of it. So let's journey. Let's journey thinking about as if we were there with the disciples. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them." The first day of the week, this is Sunday. This is after the Sabbath. Jesus was crucified. He was entombed, and the Romans had sealed and guarded that tomb with Roman soldiers, as noted in Matthew 27. And so the tomb had stayed sealed and guarded until it was discovered on the first day of the week. And it says, while it was still dark. So this is very early in the morning, likely the fourth watch. The fourth watch during Bible times was the hours of 3 to 6 a.m. So Mary is showing up there. She probably has not slept well as of all that has gone on. And so she comes upon this and she sees the stone had been taken away. Now, the other Gospels explain that Mary was not the only woman to come to the tomb, that there was likely at least three other women with her. But Mary is the one who runs back and tells the disciples about the empty tomb. So John's focus is on Mary. This is Mary of Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had cast out the seven demonic spirits, seven demons. That's found in Luke 8, verse 2. And listen, her past does not disqualify her from being the first witness of this resurrection. And she doesn't even fully know it yet. What does she think? They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. She saw the empty tomb, but Mary's first reaction was to think Jesus' body was taken, was stolen. She wasn't anticipating the resurrection of Jesus. And she didn't imagine it out of hope. And so Peter says in verse 3, "Therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple," that's John who's writing this, "outran Peter and came to the tomb first." Peter and John hear the news and immediately they start for the tomb. There's John says, "I'm the other disciple." He doesn't even refer to himself here, but it shows you just kind of like, you get a little glimpse of the sons of thunder there. You know, he's just letting people know that he was faster than Peter, that they both left at the same time, but he ran faster than him. And so, but kept a little humility and not identifying himself completely. But this was life-changing news, something exciting. You know, it's like the kid that has, you know, knows there's some gifts on their birthday, and they come running downstairs knowing those gifts are there. There's an excitement. They're running out. They want to see this. And he's stooping down, right? This is John here. And he, stooping down, looking, and saw. Now, underline that word saw if you have your Bible. Saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into him, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, then the disciples went away to their own homes. So stooping in, John comes, and looking in, he saw the linen clothes. Saw is three different times in this passage right there. And we see that word saw, and we kind of think of it. But in the Greek, there's different meanings applied. And so in this first word, saw, is blepe, which means he noticed. He noticed the linen clothes there. There's a material object there. I've now noticed it, and he clearly saw it, and he makes no mistake about it. But he doesn't go in. Now, some say it's because he was... wasn't sure. Maybe he was going to go in. Maybe the body was in there. And as a Jew, if you're around a dead body, that's you're ceremonial and clean and defiled. Maybe he shouldn't have gone in out of respect for the tomb, but he's standing on the outside. And now he's kind of, you know, he looks, he notices, and then he doesn't go in. And Peter then finally makes it to the tomb, probably gasping for air. And he comes and says, and he goes, it says, and he went into the tomb. So whatever kept John from going there, Peter has no hesitation. He is like his brashness, his boldness, as we see in scripture with Peter. And he just goes in and, you know, John is stopping to think about it. Peter just steps right in. And it says for Peter, he says, he saw the linen clothes lying there. So going in, Peter then saw, which is in here, the word, the Greek word is theri, where you get kind of the word of theatrical, but he's contemplating. He's observing the linen cloths, and he's like, there's something there. What is it, right? There's something there. He doesn't fully comprehend. It, you know, he saw the linen clothes. It's like, they're orderly, they're neat. It's like, it looks like the body has evaporated from the burial wrappings without disturbing their place. And it says there, the phrase is linen cloths lying there and folded together in a place by itself. So when one was prepared for burial, what would happen is those strips of linen cloth would be done in layers. And they were smeared with ointment and aloes and spices. In fact, in John 19, at the end of it, it talks about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They have 100 pounds of spice that they're going to, you know, basically wrap Jesus in with those layers, those burial cloths. And he was hurried because, remember, they wanted to get the body down and in the tomb before sundown. And then the women came to early in the morning to apply even more spices. And when those spices and aloes and ointments would be applied to the linen cloths, what would happen is it would almost be like a mummy or like it would form a cocoon, okay? In John, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, he comes out, right? And what do they say to him? Loose him. He couldn't do it on his own. People had to help. So this is just beautiful because the normal removal of these burial wrappings would require some tearing or some cutting. And what Peter saw was not normal removal of burial wrappings. The whole point is that they didn't look like they'd been put off or taken off. They were lying there in their regular folds as if the body of Jesus had just evaporated out of it. Do you see that now? Can you picture it? And this shows something unique. That the linen cloths were there, but the body had not been removed with them. It also shows that there wasn't grave robbers, because why would they even take the time to do that? They would just take the body. Just more evidence that the resurrection was real. And John describes the linen cloths, but he says separately the handkerchief that had been around his head. So Jesus was wrapped separately, the body, and then the handkerchief was put over his face. And the other disciple, John, when he says that, it says he saw and believed. So Peter goes into the tomb and he's contemplating, but then John goes in. The word saw is eidon, which is to understand. It's to see and to understand and perceive the significance. And it says that John believed this distinctive arrangement of the burial wrappings. And in Jewish tradition, when the servant would set the dinner table for the master, he made sure it was exactly the way the master wanted it. It was furnished, and the master would sit at the table. And when he had finished eating, the servant would not dare touch that table until the master was finished. And if the master was done, he would then rise from the table, wipe his fingers, his mouth, his beard, and then he would just wad up the napkin and toss it on the table. And the servant then knew that he would clear the table then, because the master was done. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin, it put it beside his plate, it meant that he is not finished yet and that he was going to come back. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, then I will return and receive you unto me, meaning the master's not done yet. He's coming back, folks. And the beauty of this is part of the mystery and this idea of coming back. And the marriage, remember, the fourth cup, he said, I'm not going to partake until it's fulfilled. And we're going to have and see and partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. most of the Christians here, the first disciples, did not even believe until they saw Jesus. But John is one who's blessed, who did believe. He doesn't fully comprehend the understanding of why of the resurrection. And it says it right there. For as they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So John is certainly persuaded. Maybe Peter was on their walk back home or whatever it is. But it says they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31 through 32, that it says that for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. That seems pretty clear, right? But in scripture, here it is. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So scripture fulfills scripture, and it clarifies that and says it right there. It's also found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. The meaning, they didn't understand the importance of the resurrection. That meaning of that was declared in the resurrection, Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And because of his resurrection, we have the assurance of our own resurrection, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ the Lord, or Jesus. The resurrection means that Jesus has a continuous ministry until that day of grace is shut. And it says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Jesus is the only way to heaven, folks. He is the only way. Your good deeds can't do it. You can't. You are not good enough. I'm not good enough. There's only one who is good, only one who is worthy, and he is Jesus Christ the Lord. And this puts Christianity on a completely different slate than any other world religion. No other world religion has a Savior who died and rose from the grave, and now you can earn, you don't earn salvation, it's given as a gift. Every other religion says you got to work your way into eternity. False. Yes. False. And the fact that he rose from the grave proved that he was a sinless man. Yes. To bear the guilt of our sin. And the death of Jesus on the cross was the payment. And the resurrection is the receipt that you get for proof of it. It was perfect. But Mary, do you see now? We never lose the wonder of the resurrection. But Mary stood, this is one of the most tender parts of the scripture in all the Bible. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in the white sitting, one at the head and one at the other at the feet, and where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Peter and John had already made their way back home. Left Mary in the dust like true gentlemen. John was persuaded there was a resurrection. He did not understand the meaning of it, yet Mary does not have that same confidence. And as she's weeping, she stoops in and she looks too into the tomb. And she wanted to see what Peter and John saw, right? So she makes her own examination, but when she stoops and looks, suddenly there's two angels there. Yeah. I love that. Yeah. I love that. The two angels, just as at his birth, and angels came to the shepherds, right? And that at the resurrection, there's angels there. Hebrews talks about, like, you don't even know. You could be entertaining. You could be even entertaining angels. And angels are sent there, I believe, fully for her to comfort her. She doesn't even notice the burial wrappings. She notices there's two angels, one at the head and one at the foot. You know what in the book of Exodus, it says in chapter 25, verse 18, it says, when you talk about the mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work you shall make them, and at 2 ends of the mercy seat, One at the head, one at the feet. Well, to the two ends. I just love that picture here. And there's the two angels, one at the head and one at the feet. The mercy seat. They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. She wasn't thinking that Jesus was alive. The tomb was open, but she thinks he's still dead. I don't know where they laid him, right? She said, like, and I'll, you know, I need to do the final preparing of his body. And when she said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. So she turns and she sees Jesus there. After she sees the angels, she turns around and Jesus is standing right there. He wasn't far away. And she didn't know it was him. It's strange. I mean, she had been with him. She was along, one of the disciples with him. Not maybe the chosen 12, but she was there. Maybe she was emotionally distressed and the tears in her eyes, and she's so caught up in her own thoughts, in her sorrow. Maybe Jesus looks different because he bears the marks and the scars. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He doesn't reveal himself right to her because he's trying to push through her unbelief. Tell me where you have laid him. I will. This just shows, like wherever he is, I just want to be there. It shows her love for Jesus, her devotion. But she really, I mean, think about it. I will carry him away. Mary's going to carry a full-grown corpse. And Jesus says to her, "Mary." Listen. Jesus didn't reveal himself to Mary by telling her who he was. He told her who she was to him. That's the beauty of it. Her eyes had failed her, but her ears could not make the mistake of the voice saying that name. She had heard her name called numerous times throughout her entire life, probably numerous times that morning. But there was one that spoke in a certain tone, "Mary." And she knew it. And she knew it was him. All one word, "Mary." John 16:20, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy." Suddenly. I love, he addresses her as woman first, the world. Generally speaking, woman. And then he addresses her as Mary. "Whom are you seeking?" "Mary." He goes and addresses her by name, individually, because the gospel is not a broad brush. It is available to all, but it is a personal relationship with Jesus. And he identifies her exactly who she is to him. "Mary." "Rabbi, it's you." Man, Jesus said, "I am the door. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Isaiah 43:1, "Fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine." Man. A little side note for you. In the garden after the fall, the woman was given the sentence of pain in childbearing, right? First, before Adam's penalty, before his sentence, right? Isn't it interesting that the woman gets the first interaction with the Savior? The first to receive the sentence is the first to get comforted by the Master. Pretty cool. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. The idea is, Jesus, like, don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. And this shows you, again, proof that Jesus was not a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. There was a tangible body to which could be held. Go to my brethren and say to them, Jesus made a woman the first witness of the resurrection. And during this time in history, a woman's testimony did not hold up in court. Again, future proof of this account. Because they were considered unreliable witnesses. And he says to my brethren, he refers to the disciples for the very first time as my brethren. And Mary knows exactly who she's talking, who he's talking about. She understood it. She didn't ask. She just knew. And that's why we've been adopted into the family to which we cry, Abba, Father. I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He doesn't say our Father and God. This shows you that though we are one in Christ, there is something unique and different with Jesus' relationship with the Father and us. And he certainly makes a reference to his ascension, which means he's never going to die again. Yeah. Once and for all. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut in, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So that Sunday night, this took place in the evening. Mary had met the resurrected Jesus, and the disciples were ascended. And it's good that they stayed together. Jesus asked, right, in John 15, that they would stay together, right? He prayed for their unity after his departure, to be as one, right, and to love one another as he loved them. And we see this fulfilled. They're still there. They're together. There's one missing. Well, there's two, actually. One didn't make it that far, Judas. But when the doors were shut. No unwelcome entries. And suddenly Jesus comes and stands in the midst. We aren't told how he appears, but that he simply appeared. And then I think about the scripture, "I am he who opens and no man shuts, and shuts that no man opens." Revelation chapter 3. And Jesus comes and stands amongst them, visible to them. This appearance shows that though he's very much spirit, he's very much tangible too. And it just gives you kind of a glimpse of what our glorified bodies will likely look like when we receive those. What a day that's going to be. No more aches or pains. Peace be with you. You would think, I mean, if you were deserted, right, at your most crucial moment, you would think the rebuke was coming, right? Like, where were you? You know, no. That's how we would approach things. He says, peace be with you. He brings a word of peace. It's a reconciling peace. No cause to fear. In fact, in Luke talks about they were fearful over this. They were like, fall back. Like, whoa! And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to him, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." He shows them his hands and his side that he had raised from the grave. And there was other disciples there too. That's also found in Luke 24. And Jesus actually invited them actually to touch his body to see that it was real. And he gives them the blessing of peace again. Peace to you. Calm their fears. Peace, your sins are forgiven. You're no longer a slave to sin because the Savior takes away the fears and the cares. And he replaces that spirit of fear with one of power, love, and a sound mind. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He's giving the disciples now a mission to continue his work on earth. This was the commission to which he had already prayed for. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. John 17, verse 18. This means that the disciples are sent in the pattern of the Father sending the Son. The disciples are sent ones. That's like you and I. How was that sent? Jesus was sent to teach, to live among man, to suffer for truth and righteousness, and to rescue man. And you are being called as his disciples to continue in that work. Yeah. Receive the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus giving his disciples the Holy Spirit, bringing the new life and the ability to carry out the mission. John says Jesus breathed on them, and this is clearly a connection to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath or the spirit of life. This, what you're seeing here, is the work of recreation. As God had breathed life into the first man, Jesus had told Nicodemus what? You must be born again. This is where the disciples are born again. They are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And it's awesome because John connects it to Genesis no different than how he connects John chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 1. They receive the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus, the same Spirit that rose from the grave was inside them. That's found in Romans 8:11. The breathing on them was to impress upon them the very same spirit that Christ was raised from the grave. And it says, if you forgive the sins of any, right? Jesus gives the disciples the authority to announce forgiveness and to warn of guilt. And you can see that when the disciples are empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. What does Peter say? In Acts chapter 2, it says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes here first, raising them in new life. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them to empower them. And to be clear, it is us. We do not create the forgiveness, nor do we deny it. We announce it according to God's word that you are forgiven if you are a repentant sinner and now believe in Jesus Christ. And then we give words of caution that wrath is coming if you remain in unbelief. Right? So it's not us. We're just, the Holy Spirit gives us that leading to say, when someone comes to Christ, hey, your sins have been forgiven. You're a new person. You're a new creation in Christ. Yeah. All right. Verse 24. You guys following?
Yeah.
All right. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to him, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So we're not sure why Thomas is not in that upper room. But it says Thomas is there. And he's not, you know, everyone calls him Doubting Thomas, but he's not Doubting Thomas here. It's actually kind of an error. It doesn't say that he doubts. It says he refused to believe, is exactly what it says. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It doesn't say I doubt. It says I will not believe. He refused to believe the testimony of the reliable witnesses, the brothers there that were there. Mary. And he makes a demand for evidence, extreme evidence, right? Not only of sight, but of touch, repeatedly to touch the wounds. And he steadfastly refuses to believe unless his conditions are met. And maybe he's abandoned hope. I don't know. Maybe we can ask him about that someday. I do think it's good that he refused to pretend to believe when he did not believe. He wasn't lukewarm about it. And maybe, listen, maybe we deal with unbelief in us. Maybe it's not in belief in that Jesus rose from the grave, but you know, we deal with unbelief and doubts. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, but I don't believe that he's going to meet my needs, right? We deal with that. Nope, I got to do that all on my own. So we deal with doubt and unbelief at times. And the truth is, the Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. So Thomas makes this demand, and it says, and after 8 days, so we're back on a Sunday again. We're on another Sunday, and that becomes the pattern, right? Where now, even in Acts, we see the church really worshiping, gathering together on Sundays. And Thomas with them. So Thomas is now with them. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut, again, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." He gives the same greeting again. Peace to you. The doors are shut. They believe Jesus had rose from the grave. Listen, this is a whole week after he appeared to them. But the truth still had to work. And that just gives you future. After Acts, when the Holy Spirit pours out on them, they are working in boldness. I don't see boldness here. They're still locked in the upper room, hiding out, right? Reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand and put it to my side. Jesus grants Thomas the evidence that he demanded. He wasn't obligated to do this. He could have demanded faith from Thomas right there on the scene. But in mercy and kindness, he gives him exactly what he asked for. Reveals himself in a dream to some. And what does he say? Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Start believing. Start. He goes, attacks right at the unbelief. And listen, Jesus recognizes his unbelief, but he does not praise his unbelief. He's moving him from doubt and unbelief to faith. To faith. He doesn't even give credit to Thomas's prior belief in the miracles and everything else, right? Because Thomas did not believe in the resurrected Jesus. Jesus considered him what? Unbelieving. Do you see that? Doubt and unbelief is not where we should be at, though we deal with it at times. We got to move on. That's when we get stuck in the wilderness and we're not walking out in the promises of Christ. And what follows here is awesome, and this awesome pivot, this awesome turnaround. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas makes this immediate turnaround, repentance, metanoia, change of mind, change of direction, and moves from unbelief to radical belief. He addresses Jesus, not as Jesus, but with titles of deity, calling him Lord and God. And Jesus accepts those titles clearly from him. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, don't call me that." Nope. And for a Jew to do that, it's a big step. My Lord and my God. Lord, Kairos, God, Theos, which are titles of deity. He was honest to say enough when he doesn't believe, and he was honest enough to follow the evidence to the full meaning, and he doesn't give a half-hearted belief. He gives all in. He is in complete repentance, change of mind, change of direction, moved in wonder to profess aloud who his Lord is and give him his worship in awe, in adoration. He was fully persuaded. Because, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You're one of those. You know, there's a special blessing from it's a beatitude here. There's a blessing for those who will believe, who don't see and touch. Jesus understood the testimony of reliable witnesses was evidence enough. And there's a blessing for us who believe that evidence. So Jesus, throughout the Gospels, he triumphs over sickness, sin, evil men with agendas, death, sorrow, and then after conquering the grave, he now conquers Thomas's unbelief. And he can conquer yours too. You just need to be a humble in spirit. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Yes. So John says he did many other signs. He doesn't give a complete accounting. This is just a glimpse. Things we can talk about in heaven. And he says in this book, it's like he's looking back at it as a whole. These are written. I mean, those are many other signs, but these are written. I'm giving you a precise message to explain the gospel and for you to receive that. That Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. And that believing you can have life in his name. To recognize the truth. Life in his name. It's not just naming his name. It's through his life, the power of the person that bears the name Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. He conquered death and the grave. And because he did, you too can be an overcomer. Death does not have the last word because he lives.
That's right.
And you can live eternally in endless joy and perfect peace because he, Yeshua, lives.
Yes.
I'm getting to close here, but in John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of life. Of condemnation. A day is coming when Jesus will speak and everyone who has died will be resurrected. The resurrection of Christ offers hope to all who respond to him in repentance and faith, and it is ultimate despair to those who refuse him. Jesus is both Savior and he is also Judge. We shall be raised to either eternal life or eternal judgment. Jesus' words were very accurate. All who are in the graves, there are no exceptions. All will come forth. All. In the future resurrection, when he calls, all there are two groups of people. Those who did the good deeds and those who did the evil deeds. There's no group for pretty good. There's no group for the occasional slip up. And here is the key. The judgment is based on the works. And Romans 3:10 says, our righteousness, our good deeds are filthy rags. In John chapter 3, after saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life, right? Shall not die, right? But he says in verse 19, this is the condemnation. Here it is, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does, the truth comes to light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. In God. In God. In Revelation 20, before the great white throne of judgment, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades being delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Death and Hades were cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If your name is in the book of life, that means you trust in Jesus who bore your sins on the cross. He died and rose from the grave. If you believe in him, then you will be clothed in his perfect righteousness. Those who are called for good deeds, because there's no good deed apart from Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. It's the gift of God, folks. There's going to be no boasting when you get to heaven. It's about what he did. Just as Katie said, the thief said, the man on the middle cross said I could come. You're covered in his righteousness, his good deeds. Yes. You see, Jesus will call all. Mm-hmm. And the ungodly who refuse to respond to Christ's voice in this life, today, God is speaking to you. The Holy Spirit is beckoning you, drawing you. But when he calls them forth in judgment, it will be a command you cannot refuse. It is not an invitation that one can simply check off the box, I don't want to attend. It is a mandatory summons to appear before the righteous judge. And all will be there. For us as the believers, we are judged at the bema seat of Christ for what we've done. And receive rewards for what we've done in Christ. But for also as a believer, I'm looking for another call. That blessed hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when that trumpet sounds and the shout of acclamation. And he calls me home. And I will be by his side forevermore. And you can too. If you do not know Jesus today, I'm telling you today, you can know him. You can know him, the power of the Savior, and have eternal life. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. You can have that today. Is there anybody here that wants to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior? I plead with you today. Today is the day of salvation. You can receive the free gift. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. Don't wait for the door to shut. Today is the day. Today is the day. All right. That day, what a reunion it's going to be. And it's drawing closer because he lives and he reigns. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus and the power of your word, the power of scripture to transform us, Lord. That we would never lose the wonder of the resurrection, Lord, and all the works that you've done to redeem us. And that we would go about our separate ways, declaring how awesome you are. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen and amen. You are dismissed.